So it's page 52 in the church Bibles. Actually, no, 53, sorry. The whole community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. They quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord's name to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against. They said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered to Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff, which you will strike the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and the water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders, and he called the place Massah and Merab, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Joshua, choose some of the men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But when he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took the stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hand, one on one side, one on the other, so his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekites' army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure Joshua hears it. Because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Thanks be to God.
So I wonder if you've ever, come in. You dry? Good. I wonder if you've ever played the game Dilemmas, or Would You Rather? You know what I mean? Sometimes it's used as an icebreaker at social events or parties. You know, you go around the group and each person is given a dilemma. And they're asked, "Would you rather this or would you rather be that," or something like that. So for example, "Would you rather be half your height or double your weight?" I don't know. "Would you rather be a budgie or a badger?" Not much of a choice there, really. "Would you rather find true love or £10 million? Well, here's one to think about as we come to this passage that's just been read to us from the Bible this evening. Would you rather die of heat and thirst in a desert, or would you rather die being frozen to death in a snow blizzard? I've actually had the experience of those two extremes, though I must admit my life was not really in danger. Well, it could have been, I suppose. We lived for about 13 years in Namibia, in southwest Africa, and I can remember going on one occasion with a local pastor to visit a remote village out in the bush going into the desert. And when we were about 2 hours into our trip, we had engine trouble with our Toyota, the 4x4. It's a very long story, I won't bore you now. But I can tell you, those hours that I had to stay in the desert with no shade from the midday sun was very frightening. The only place we could get any shade was under the vehicle. And even there, the sandy ground was so hot, it was like lying in a sauna, I suppose. I remember thinking then, as we sort of waited for help to come and we eked out our water supply, this would not be a good way to die. I don't think it'd be good. But then before we moved to Namibia, when I was an even younger guy, I was teaching in the Vale of Glamorgan, and one Saturday evening in March, I was caught in a snowstorm in one of the country lanes going from Llantrisant to Barry, taking some folk back to Barry. There were five of us in the car, and when the car stuck in a snowdrift, we had to decide what would we do. Would we stick it out in the car overnight, or would we abandon the car and see if we could find a farm or a house in this country lane where we could shelter? Well, we made the right decision, as it turned out, because it was one of the worst snowstorms in living memory in South Wales. Those of you older might remember it. And by midnight that night, 17 other people who'd also got stuck in the lane in their cars, they came to shelter in the same little cottage that we were in with an old couple who were very hospitable to us. I eventually got a phone call from the police 8 days later to say that they had now uncovered my car and I could come and try and see if it would start up and take it out of the snowdrift. So I think we made the right decision. I can remember thinking as we got out of the car and we were fighting through the wind and the blinding snow, the blizzard, I remember thinking, I hope there is a house along this lane quite soon, or else we've had it, quite frankly, and this is not going to be a pleasant way to go either. So, which would you rather? Death by extreme heat or by extreme cold? Well, in the passage that we just read from the Bible, the children of Israel are facing the possibility of death by extreme heat. We're looking through the book of Exodus at the moment. For those of you visiting tonight, you might be wondering why we're reading from Exodus 17. Well, we're looking through the book of Exodus on Sunday evenings, and we're thinking about the idea of our lives as a journey. And we've been following the story of the Israelites and their escape from slavery, of course, in Egypt, and their rescue from the army of the Pharaoh who pursued them into the desert until they were stopped at the Red Sea. And now the Israelites are free. They're on their way to the Promised Land. They're on an exciting new journey. They're going to find a place, they hope, where will they find peace and prosperity. They can settle down. They were looking forward to their dreams coming true. But not long after they were in the desert, they began to face major problems. Problems that would really test their faith. Their faith in God. Was he real? Or was he imaginary? Was God really there? Could God really hear their prayers? Would he really keep his promises? Would he really provide for their needs? And so that's what's happening really in the account we've just read tonight. They're in the desert. They have no water. Now that's a real problem. Food and water are the basic necessities of life. You can go without food, of course, for quite a few days, but you can't last long without water, especially if you're in a desert and you're suffering from heat and exhaustion. And what happens? Well, the text tells us that despite the people's grumbling and complaining against Moses and God, God graciously hears their cry, keeps his promise, and provides water out of a rock for the whole company. And then in the second half of the chapter we just read, we have an account of the problem of warfare that they faced. So first, the problem of water, and they seem to be facing death, and then the problem of war. These people, these warring Amalekites, they seem to suddenly attack the Israelites from behind when they were least prepared and they were least expecting it. And so in self-defense, Moses instructed Joshua what they should do to respond to this unprovoked attack of the Amalekites. Joshua had to choose a squad, an army of men to go out and fight. And meantime, Moses would go up onto the mountaintop and pray. And even though Moses grew tired with his arms outstretched in prayer, holding up the staff of God all day long, his two supporters, Aaron and Hur, helped him. They held up his arms. Meanwhile, down on the plain, the Israelite army repulsed the Amalekite attack. God kept his promise for them. Now, that's that account. But what is this account from an ancient text, which is all about events of 3,000 years ago? What's that got to do with us tonight in the 21st century in Cardiff at a baptismal service? Well, I think it's got a lot to teach us. It can help us. In fact, Paul, St. Paul, writing some 1,500 years after these events in the Old Testament, he makes reference to them in his letters. Those are now preserved for us in the New Testament. And he says that these things are written as examples for us, lessons that we can we can learn as we journey with God. That's why I think it was very fitting for us to stay with our theme tonight. Sometimes we change our theme on a baptismal service, but I thought, no, it fits in very well as we're celebrating with our five friends who've got baptized tonight. Because you see, all five of them have started on their own journey with God. Now, they didn't start the journey tonight in the water, of course, as I've already explained. That started with God, as we've heard from them so well, in different ways, in different times in their lives. But they've all come to this point in their life's journey tonight where they've publicly declared that they are now walking with God. They've put their trust in Jesus Christ. And their baptism is a significant step along that journey. And their baptism, of course, points to the person in whom they have put their trust and who they have now publicly said they have promised to follow. It points to Jesus Christ. The symbol of baptism, as we've explained, points to their being united to Jesus in his death and resurrection, and to the fact that they have begun a new life, a new journey with him as their leader now, their master, their Lord. They are followers of Jesus Christ. They are disciples of Jesus. And like the children of Israel, really, in the book of Exodus, these friends have also been rescued from slavery and from oppression. You see, as Christians, we believe that through the death of Jesus for us on the cross and through his resurrection, the punishment for all the wrong things that we have thought, that we have said, that we have done, all those things that we are ashamed of, all that has been met by God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus' death wasn't some awful tragedy. It wasn't some terrible mistake. It was a planned rescue for you and for me, for us all, to be freed, free from guilt, free from disappointment, free from failure, free from that sense of anxiety, that sense of dis-ease or uncertainty about life, about its purpose, about its meaning. Free in a new life in Jesus. So these friends have declared their trust in Jesus Christ, who has suffered and died, but has risen again to new life. And so now they are on a journey. And like the Israelites, they will find that actually following Jesus, obeying God, is not a stroll in the park. It takes great courage, great determination, perseverance to follow Jesus these days, especially in university life and in that context. And they will have problems. They will have difficulties and trials that will test their faith. They will have problems that will cause them to cry out to God to help them, to provide for them, to strengthen them in their weakness. And that's the great truth of this chapter. You see, there's a world of difference between crying out to God and crying out against God. And now these friends following Jesus are crying out to God as their Father, as the one who loves them and has promised to care for them. You see, the secret of journeying with God is honesty. Just being honest with God about yourself, about your feelings. Cry out to God in all your circumstances. Tell him your troubles, your doubts, your fears, your anger. He's big enough to take it all. And he's heard it all before anyway, down through the centuries. And he's so kind and gracious that he wants to respond to your cries with the amazing provision that he has for us day by day. And you see, in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you'll find that living water, that water of life. You'll find refreshment for your whole being, body, mind, and spirit. And in the water of life that he gives, you'll find deep and lasting satisfaction that you won't find any place else. And then there's the Amalekites. There's warfare. There's those enemies that want to keep you doubting and defeated and despairing. And you won't go very far on this journey with God before you're aware of being in a battle. The battle to do what is right now. The battle to be faithful. The battle to be true, to be honest, to be reliable. The battle to be clean in your thoughts and in your actions, to be pure in your relationships. The battle to pray. The battle to be consistent in your life, in university, with your friends, with your family, whatever context we're in. The battle above all to put Jesus first, to honor him as Lord, in your lifestyle choices, in your career, in your ambitions, in your relationships. It's not easy. But very often the easy way is not the right way. What then? What when the heat of the battle is fierce and the desert path wearies you, perhaps? Well, then it's important to remember that you and we're not alone in this journey. Like Moses, he was part of a team. And together he and Joshua down on the plain and the people who were fighting and Aaron and Hur, they supported each other. They encouraged each other. And above all, they, and of course we, are not alone because we have the presence of God with us. And we can discover more of his presence, his power, and his victory as we, like Moses, simply pray. Cry out to God. Talk to God. You see, the Christian life is all about a relationship. It's not about a religion. It's a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus. And, of course, it's a relationship with others who are following the Lord Jesus. And we are to be there for each other. The Church of Jesus Christ, members of his body. So water, war and weariness, all speaking of the experiences we face as we make this journey with God. That's what our series on a Sunday night is called. It's called The God of the Journey. And it is truly the greatest journey that you can ever make. Because, you see, after all, each one of us is on a journey. Everyone here in this building tonight, we're all on a journey. We've been given one life. And we're traveling towards a destination. Many people in our society today don't seem to have much of an idea where they're traveling to or why they're on the journey at all. What's the purpose of it all? And many find that the journey that they're on doesn't ultimately satisfy them. And in a sense, that's not really surprising, is it? Because the Bible tells us that God has set eternity in our hearts, every one of us. Whether we acknowledge him tonight or not, he set eternity in our hearts. That is, we have that inbuilt compass that points us constantly to something more, something greater, something more glorious, something more satisfying than anything we've known before. And we're on that journey. And what we are longing for really is the water of life. Or as Jesus put it when he was here on earth and he issued what is, it's either an incredibly arrogant or insane offer if Jesus wasn't who he said he was, if he wasn't the Son of God with the authority to do so. John, one of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, he writes this, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within them. What's he saying? Jesus is saying that to be truly satisfied, to have your deepest longings realized, to have your deepest needs met, you need to come to him. He's the source of this living water. The rock that provided the people in the desert with life-giving water was struck by Moses so that the blessing of water could be released to the company. And St. Paul tells us in the New Testament that that rock was a picture of Christ. He is the one who gives us life-giving water. And he gives it amazingly by being struck by God. The judgment that is rightly ours for the sin that separates us from God, he suffered for us when he took it, when he died on the cross and suffered in our place. An Old Testament prophet, Isaiah, some 700 years before the death of Jesus, prophesied these remarkable words about him, about the Messiah. He said this, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. A rock was struck so that we might have the living water. Through his death and resurrection, we can now go free. We can know the forgiveness of of all our sins. We can know the provision of eternal life. We can know that relationship with God being restored. Real life now, as we live it in relationship with the only true God of the journey. And real life forever with God when the journey's done. On that Saturday night when we were battling through the storm, after about 10 minutes through the lane, and I really thought we're not going to make it, we saw a light in the distance. And we thought, oh, fantastic, there's a light. The thought that went through my mind was, I hope it's not a lamppost. Thankfully, it wasn't. It was the outside light of this cottage where we took refuge. We were there for 2 days. Can I ask you tonight, what light are you following? You know, there are many lights, so-called, that people are following tonight. Please just consider Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Don't follow a light that is going to leave you in distress, bereft, hopeless. Follow Jesus. He's the water of life, and he's the one who also said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And may God bless our friends as they continue this journey with God for his glory.